Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 2. Just about the entire chapter was read to us earlier. This morning I want to spend some time in that first portion of Acts chapter 2. This morning I was thinking how some things change so much over the years and other things don't change at all. I was thinking about one thing that has changed very much is the father's role in the birth of a child. I have three sons, and for all three of those sons, I was there in the room watching and even participating in the delivery. One of the boys I actually helped catch as he was being born. That's changed quite a bit. In the past, my father, for example, stayed in a waiting room until the doctor came out and said, "Your first son is born." And that happened five times over, five children. He sat in the waiting room, and the doctor came out and said, "Your child is born. It's a boy, it's a girl." In a different language, but that's what he said. Recently, I was speaking to another man who said that when his wife was ready to deliver, he dropped her off at the hospital and then went off to the office. How things have changed. At the end of the day, after a day at work, he went and visited and discovered that it was a boy. And 3 days later, after work, he went back to the hospital and picked her up and took everybody home. How things have changed. This morning in Acts chapter 2, we are reading about the birth, not of a child, but of the church. The birth of the church. And you'll notice here in this portion of the text, from verse 1 to verse 14, you'll notice that the church at its birth is very powerful. And the church is also universal. And you'll notice also that the church is polarizing. Powerful, universal, and polarizing. So as we look there at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it begins with the words, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." That is to say, it's about 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension is what we were looking at last week in chapter 1. Jesus Christ rightly ascended to his post in eternity, in heaven. 10 days later, we have Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days after Passover. Thus, Penta, meaning five. Formerly, the Jewish nation had referred to Pentecost as the Shavuot. I think that's how you pronounce it. The Shavuot, or Pentecost, is one of the three Jewish harvest festivals, which actually required for them to leave their home, wherever it may be in Israel, and make their way to Jerusalem. Three of them per year. Three harvest festivals per year. Can you imagine doing that today? As a part of your worship of God, you would get up and go to Washington, D.C., or Trenton, wherever it may be. I mean, we find it hard to get up and go to church on Sunday morning. Imagine having, as a part of your religious worship, having to travel great distances to the temple of God to worship him there. And yes, it was a harvest festival. Sometimes it was referred to the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks after Passover. But later on, as holidays do morph, look at what we've done with the resurrection. We call it Easter now, and it has really nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Holidays or holy days change, and so did Pentecost. And eventually, Pentecost was not simply a harvest festival, remembering how God had provided for them, but it became a holiday that also included the celebration of God giving to Israel, through Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments, and beyond, at Mount Sinai. And so the people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate God having been with them and giving them the law. And here at chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the disciples were all together in one place. That's all 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot has been replaced by Matthias. We see that in chapter 1, verse 26. These men, these followers of Christ, it's not just the 12 disciples, they meet very often. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, it says that they were meeting in the upper room. Here in chapter 2, it says that they were meeting in one place. In fact, verse 2 says that they were in a house. The word there for house is the Greek word for a house is oikos. And it usually means just that. It means a house. Was this the upper room that we see in verse 1? Maybe so, probably so. But sometimes Luke uses that same word, translated house, to refer to the house of God or the temple. And so it's uncertain as to where these people are when the birth of the church begins. It could be in a house. It could be in the upper room. It could be at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, if you go backwards to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and verse 53, it tells us that these followers of God were continually in the temple blessing and worshiping God. But again, we're not certain as to where chapter 2 takes place. Is it the upper room? Is it a house? Is it the temple? But I do want to point something out to you. If you go back just a few verses to chapter 1, verse 15, look there at verse 15 in chapter 1. How many people are together? 120. Does that surprise you? It's about what we have here this morning, maybe a little more. 120. And you may say 120, that's a lot of people in one room, right? But think about it. After all the glory of the ascension of Christ, after all the miracles during the ministry of Christ, after all the teaching, 3 years of instruction that Jesus Christ provided to the multitudes of people, there are only 120 people there worshiping Christ and following after him. It doesn't mean only 120 believed. It means that only 120 were committed enough to come and still pursue after Christ and fully fill out his calling to proclaim and extend the kingdom of God. These 120 we see at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, included those women we know were following with Christ right up to the cross. But you notice here it also involved his mother Mary and even the brothers of Jesus Christ. The point here is that the brothers of Christ now come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He's not just their big brother anymore. He's their Savior. But nonetheless, there's only 120. Well, keep your finger on that number. I think it is safe to presume that these are the same people, the 120, that is referred to in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, some people say, oh, no, only the 12 disciples were there. Some people would argue, oh, no, the 120 were there. I tend to think it was the 120, but it really doesn't matter when we see what happens. The point is that God had his people there, whether they were 12 or 120. Once again, my friends, I want you to see the Jewish Pentecost holiday or holy day and its relevance to what we're talking about this morning. Again, it was a day to commemorate God's provision for his people. The people would come together and say, God has been good to us. Look at what he has given to us. And it was so important that it actually required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And again, later on, it became a day to commemorate the time in which God actually gave the law to the people of Israel. And what they did is they went to the book of Exodus and they calculated how many weeks it went from leaving Egypt into the region of Mount Sinai. And they said it was about 7 weeks. And so they took on this day of Pentecost and they celebrated the giving of the law. Now keep in mind that 50 days prior to this episode here, 50 days prior to Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ had just resurrected, and about 10 days before, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Passover was the day in which God rescued Israel from Egypt, and Pentecost was the day in which God gave them the law, which would allow them to live a life that was devoted to God. The law showed their devotion. So just keep this in mind. At Passover, they were freed from slavery. At Pentecost, they were enabled to live for God. Just keep that in mind because it's going to be important as we progress. I want you to see here that this was a powerful demonstration of the work of God in the church. The church of God is powerful. Here we have a very dramatic experience. At verse 2 in chapter 2, it says that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Dramatic. From the sky. It was a mighty sound, like a rushing wind. Now notice here, it does not say there was a rushing wind in the room. It was a sound like a rushing wind. You could imagine that for yourself. I won't do it with my lips. A torrent of wind. A sound of a torrent of wind inundating the place and surging through the ears of all those who were in the room. Just as there had been this great boom, this great sound at Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, when God gave to them the law, so here there is this sudden, there is this startling sound that filled the entire house where they were sitting. Al Mohler notes that there are three great events in the history of God's redemptive plan. The first one, of course, is the creation of man itself. Secondly, are the days of the cross of Christ leading to the resurrection, and I would add the ascension of Christ as well. Those are great days in God's redemptive plan. Peace in God's story of how he is creating a people for himself. But here in chapter 2, we see the third great event in God's redemptive plan. And that is the beginning, the birth of God's church. We see here the power behind the church of Jesus Christ. And it is not only a dramatic experience, it's a dramatic sound and sight. If you move on in the text, you note there that fire-like tongues appeared on them. Whether it was the 120 people or 12 people, the scriptures do not tell us. But the sound filled the entire house, and tongues of fire split off and rested on the people in that house. Now, whenever we see pictures of that, we see the little flame over their heads, correct? And the scriptures don't necessarily say it was over their heads. They say it was upon them. It could have been on their laps, for all we know. It could have been on their chest. Well, I don't know how to picture that for you. But you could picture that there is now a true demonstration of the presence of God. Anybody who's in that room is not questioning what's happening. They realize, they are overwhelmed with the presence of God himself. God in the presence of these people. In a more evident, more personal, more intimate way than they had ever experienced before. Maybe only one other time it had been more evident or more personal, more intimate. And that was when Jesus Christ was at the Mount of Transfiguration and he had Peter, James, and John. And Jesus Christ was transformed, was transfigured. And the three disciples were taken aback by it. That must have been very personal. That must have been very intimate. But remember what Jesus Christ told the three. He says, when we come down this mountain, don't tell anybody what you just saw. Certainly that episode of the Transfiguration was impacting, but nothing, I believe, is more empowering than what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Now, fire is a very common way of God being described. You'll notice what was read to us in Acts chapter 2. What Joel is preaching, and it speaks about God in that form of fire. But we do see God being described as fire at least three times in the book of Exodus. If you go back to that Old Testament book in chapter 13, God is seen there, verse 21, as coming to the people of Israel in the form of a great pillar of fire that would lead them through the wilderness by night. Fire. If you go to the beginning of the book, in chapter 3, you see that God speaks to Moses through a burning bush, a fiery bush. And of course, in chapter 19, what I alluded to earlier in verse 18, Mount Sinai was engulfed by a fire and was filled with smoke as God was present there. It was a dramatic sight. It was indeed a powerful display. The display here was not powerful because the room must have been lit up with the presence of God. That's not what made it powerful. It was not the booming sound of the rushing wind that made this episode powerful. It was powerful because of what happened to the Christians in that room. It was powerful because they were baptized with the Holy Spirit according to the promise of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 5? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in 10 days. And it was powerful because the Holy Spirit transformed these people. They were completely altered from who they used to be. It was certainly a powerful display. You see, whenever God comes and God comes to save, he transforms a person in a powerful way. You may look the same, but I assure you, when Christ gets you, you're not the same person. You are no longer who you used to be. Certainly you are far from perfect, but suddenly you are not who you were. You were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now God himself indwells you. That's what God does to the believer. He begins to transform you, to change you, to mold you. A sure sign of being in Christ, a sure sign of being a person who is saved by Christ, is a life that is being transformed. A life that is being transformed in some cases very rapidly, in other cases much too slowly. But lives that are being transformed by the power of God. What do I mean by transformed? Well, here's one example. There is in the new believer a growing hatred for the very sin that pleases him. I find so much pleasure in my sin, but I hate my sin. Why do I hate my sin all of a sudden? Because God is changing my likes. He's changing my heart. And though I may still fall prey to that temptation, I now struggle against it. The person who is transformed by the Holy Spirit is a person who is struggling against sin. He hates, she hates her sin. The church is indeed powerful. Why? Because God, the Spirit of God, is powerful. And the Spirit of God gives us life, new life. He changes us and he even enables us. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament comes from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, new has come. The purpose for why the Holy Spirit came to the early church this way was in order to embolden these disciples, these followers of Christ. Embolden them so that they would leave that room, that place, that house, and proclaim the gospel of Christ powerfully. You see, they may have very well gone out and proclaimed it, but it would not have been powerfully. They were able to proclaim it powerfully because the Holy Spirit was with them. Remember what Christ said in chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Because the Holy Spirit is with His church, that is to say, the Holy Spirit is with us, the church of Jesus Christ is powerful. And each believer in this room, every person here who professes Christ as Lord and Savior, honestly and rightly, has the same Holy Spirit, has the same potent, enabling Holy Spirit residing in your soul. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. If you are in Christ, God is in you. This text here also tells us that the church of God is universal. It is universal. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. The church is universal. This is the point in which the church of God is born. You know, sometimes people ask me, did the church exist in the Old Testament? For example, was Moses or Ruth or Abraham or Deborah part of God's church? Well, it's not such an easy question to answer. Certainly the church existed in the Old Testament in the sense that God's redeemed existed in the Old Testament. But in truth, the church did not exist in the sense that there exists an entity separate from Israel that is designed to be used for the service of God. That happens here at this episode in history recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Now we see God in the individual believers, whereas for the most part in the Old Testament we see God with the whole, with all the people of Israel. Here we see God with each individual, with each believer, each person who forfeits his life to Christ in order to find life through Christ. Together we make up the church. And so in verse 5 here in chapter 2, we read that now there were dwelling or staying in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when we say devout men, it's not referring to just the male, but devout people, but in particular, men who were to be leading their families. And if you read on in verse 9, I think Joe did a wonderful job reading all those different countries. Good pronunciation there, Joe. It's always intimidating. We see there a list of 15 nations, 15 nations. And it reads, every nation under heaven, devout men from every nation under heaven, verse 5. And as I look at the text, I do believe that this is the use of hyperbole. In other words, the text is not saying that there's somebody from every piece of geography on earth here in Jerusalem, but rather it's a reference to all the people who were from the lands that were common and known to that part of the world. In other words, there were no people from North America. There were no Canadians there. Nobody from New Jersey there. Or Pennsylvania. Not every piece of geography, but rather all the common and known nations were represented there in Jerusalem. And if you read there again, verses 9, 10, and 11, you see a list of those nations. And if you follow, you'll notice that it moves from the east to the west. And in the center, you have the northern nations and then the southern nations. And then it makes mention of the seafaring Cretans and then the arid-living Arabians and mention of Rome as well. You'll notice here that the masses of people included those who were Jews by birth as well as those who were converted to Judaism. We call them proselytes. The point in this is that the church of God is universal. The world has been given the opportunity to hear the gospel. The world is being given opportunity to believe and turn to Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that in heaven there will be people from every tribe and every nation and every language. Some people ask me, what language are we going to speak in heaven? I used to say Portuguese. It just made me feel better. But I think it's going to be Russian, because it will take an eternity to learn. The world is given an opportunity to turn to Christ. You know, the disciples believed at first that the gospel was only for the Jewish nation. Here they learn that it's not. And we don't think along those lines. Few of us, if any of us, have any Jewish heritage whatsoever, and we have taken hold of the gospel of Christ. We don't think along those lines. But we do tend to think that the gospel is more so for the white man. It's the white man's religion. But no, that's not the case at all. It is not the white man's religion. We tend to think that the gospel is for those who are disenfranchised, for those who live broken lives in poverty and have no hope. You know, we can give them the gospel. We won't give them more money, but we can give them the gospel. My friends, the gospel is not just for the disenfranchised. It is for them, but it's for the rich as well. And it's for us, the middle class, too. Some people would argue, well, the gospel is for the Western world. We on this part of the earth believe differently. No, that's not the case at all. The gospel is not just for the Western world. The gospel is for all of the world. And neither is the gospel an alternative to what the world teaches. No, the gospel, the words of Christ, the person of Christ, is the means by which we have eternal life, and the only means by which we have eternal life. The gospel is the way to life. It is a way of life. It is a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ Himself. As we come to Him and Him alone, do we find life for all people, for anyone who would come to Him. Again, Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's what heaven is going to look like. It's going to be crowded. I think hell is going to be more crowded, but heaven is going to be pretty full. The gospel places us in a universal covenant with God and the people of God, the church. A universal covenant for all people. My friends, at the resurrection and in the ascension of Jesus Christ, God's people are freed from the blame of sin. With Christ now back on His throne as our eternal mediator, every time we sin, God the Father sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf and says, your death on the cross has paid for that believer's sin. And at Pentecost, God's people are empowered to live for God. At the cross, we are freed. Freed from sin, from the penalty of sin, freed from death itself. And as we celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the Church of God, we see the Church of God being empowered to live for God. At verse 6, we're told that the masses of people heard the sound and they ran to the place where that sound landed. Now this figure, the multitudes of people, we're not talking about drips and drabs. We're talking about multitudes of people who would just fill Jerusalem for these holy days. The text tells us that they were bewildered. They're amazed and astonished. What is this noise? Now, I presume that the flames of fire were no longer over the disciples, because they would be questioned about that. And that's not what we're told the people question. At verses 7 and 8, it says, how can it be that they are speaking my language? They are, after all, simple Galileans. You see, the people of Galilee from the northern region of Israel were considered to be simple people. They had a very strong accent that made them swallow syllables and mispronounce words. If I lived in those days in that region, I would be mistaken for a Galilean. And now, these simple folk are speaking foreign languages. How could that be? It is through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is powerful. And these followers of Jesus Christ were able to speak this foreign language that they did not know. Here in particular, we see that the disciples were definitely speaking a different language. At verse 7, it says the speakers were Galileans. At verse 14, it says Peter stood up with the 11 and lifted up his voice. But I do believe that the context allows us to say that they were not the only ones speaking a foreign language. That if indeed the other 120 were there, that they too were speaking in a foreign language. But that's just my presumption. We don't know who was there. We do know that the 12 were, and that the 12 were speaking in foreign languages. The prevalent language of the time was twofold. It was Aramaic and Greek. And so most of the people would have been able to converse in those common languages. Certainly the disciples were. It's estimated that there were about 5 different languages being spoken throughout those 15 regions. Only because there were 15 nations does not mean there were 15 languages. And scholars vary on this. There's no way to be certain. But it's not a large number of languages. And these were known languages. And some scholars would suggest around 5 of them. Now, what I do find interesting is that had the disciples spoken in their own language, whether it was Aramaic or Greek, the people, the vast multitude, would have understood them. We know so because look at verse 14. It says that Peter stood up and he spoke in what language? One language. The language that's common to him. And he said, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And they understood. So why the tongues? Well, the tongues were God's enabling for the pure purpose of getting the attention of those masses of people. When they saw these common people, these Galileans, speaking languages they did not know, they said, "This must be of God." And it caught their attention. It proved to them that these men were spokesmen for the kingdom of God. And at the same time, as these disciples were speaking these foreign languages, they were being persuaded by God himself that this is God on their side. They said, "I can't do this myself. Obviously, God is with me." And it emboldened them to go out and proclaim the truth universally. To all the people there, let me make one last point this morning. The church is also powerful. The church is universal. And the church is polarizing. Polarizing. You know what the problem with the church is? The problem with the church is that it divides. The problem with doctrine is that it divides. I don't know how many times I've been told that. I don't preach doctrine. Doctrine divides. I want to unite. I've been told that many times. But you know what the beauty of the church is? The beauty, the greatness, the blessing of the church is that it divides. It divides truth from lies. It divides false faith from saving faith. It separates a religion of works with a religion of faith by grace. It divides tradition from reality. It divides doctrine from opinion. It divides knowledge of God from what we hear so many people talk about. They have this personal spirituality. You know, the Bible doesn't allow for that. the church, the Word of God, does not allow for personal spirituality. It determines spirituality by the standards of God. And that's why we read about the potency of the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And the church of God carries this sword, the Word of God, and it divides. And you'll notice here at verse 8 that these masses come, these masses of people come, and they ask, if these are simple Galileans, quote, "How is it that I'm hearing them speak in my language?" In other words, it just doesn't make sense. What I see and what I hear doesn't make sense. And in verse 12, they asked each other, "What is the significance of all this?" And people began to say, "Well, obviously something's going on here. This is important. Why is it important? Is God telling me something? What is God saying here? God is obviously doing something. This is not natural." But, as I said, the church of God is polarizing. And you'll notice that in that same text, that same context, while some are asking, "What is happening here? Is God moving?" others are mocking and telling each other, "Oh, those guys are drunk. Those disciples are drunk." I find it interesting because it's such a typical response of people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ to oversimplify the great things that God has done, or to diminish it, or to ignore the reality right before their very own eyes, and to say something that absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. "Since when do you speak a foreign language when you're drunk?" You don't. At best, you slur your speech. The idea that they were drunk is just simply ridiculous. But you see the polarizing impact of the gospel of Christ from the church of Christ. Some believe and some do not. Should not be a surprise to us. Luke chapter 12 tells us very clearly, beginning at verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" This is Christ speaking. "Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth?" He says, "No, I tell you, I've come to bring division. For from now on, in one house there will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. There will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The dividing mark is whether or not you embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, the gospel does divide. It divides before it reconciles us to Christ. Before Christ can reconcile you to himself, he has to drag you away from the grips of the devil. He has to break the bonds of the world over you. He divides. And those who don't believe will stand in stark contrast to you. They will. They may always love you, and I hope you will always love them. But they will be on the other end of truth from where you are. There will be a division. Look at what happens to Peter in terms of this universal, powerful, polarizing church of God. Here we have a man who was unable for 3 years to decipher anything that Jesus had previously told him. Now at verse 14, Peter boldly gets up and he begins to preach this gospel. Here's a man that lived with his foot in his mouth. Now he is able to boldly and rightly confess Christ publicly and proclaim Christ loudly. And at verse 15 he says, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And he preaches the gospel from the Old Testament book of Joel, probably a book most of us here have not read. And look at how many people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 41, 3,000 people believed. Now you get an idea of how big the masses were, right? 3,000 people believed and were added to Christ, to the church of Christ that day. And verse 41, they believed and they were baptized. because of the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel to all people, separating truth from lies, believers from unbelievers. Well, in closing, let me ask you three questions. Quick questions, simple questions, but very important questions nonetheless. As I think I believe I said to you clearly now, we have the same Holy Spirit as disciples of Christ. We also have the same amount of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes people say, I need more of the Holy Spirit. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You have all the Holy Spirit you need when you are baptized into the family of God. The apostles waited as Christ had told them to wait before they entered into their life of ministry. They did not venture to do God's bidding on their own strength. They waited for God's empowering. When the Holy Spirit did come to them 10 days later, they went out and they served God and they proclaimed Christ. They were able to do it boldly and effectively. Here's my question for you. As you look to serve God, whatever it may be that you do, as you look to serve God, do you do it by your own strength or by the strength of the Holy Spirit? Are you serving God by your own strength or by the strength of the Spirit of God in you? Here's a second question. And please do try to answer these questions this week. Maybe even today. Here's a second question, a bit different, but it relates. In regards to how you measure yourself, do you measure yourselves by your own standard or by the standards of God? Do you measure yourself by what pleases you and what brings comfort to you? Or do you measure yourself by what God has said this is what you ought to be? Just take a quick peek as to how you're living your life. Who is empowering you to live a life that is godly? Is it the Spirit of God in you? Or is it your own pleasure, your own preferences? Or maybe it's your situation. You say, well, this is what I have to do because otherwise life would just simply be impossible. Or do you say, God's standard is my standard? And here's a third question. Do you find yourself seldomly ministering to others with the gospel of God's grace because you forget that you have the Holy Spirit in you? Do you find yourself afraid, timid, because you forget that you have the Holy Spirit with you? You know, the idea that God is a fire or a wind ought to remind us that He is powerful and that this God is with you. He is in you. Keep this in mind. Christ promised that in a few days to that early church that He would bless them with the Holy Spirit. And since that day, the Holy Spirit has come to every believer at the point of saving faith. That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 38. Believe, and you'll be baptized with the Spirit. Pentecost is a reminder that God keeps His promises. Maybe that's what you need to remember today. That God keeps His promises. How wonderful it is that He places us in a church that is powerful, that it is not limited to just us. It is universal. And it polarizes. It separates truth from lies. And then it unites truth. Those who follow after truth. Pray with me, will you? Our Lord and our God, how good it is that You've created Your church to be Your people, to expand Your kingdom, to bring You the glories You deserve. And we pray, O God, that we would do just that. Bring You the glories that You deserve. Amen.